My son last night, I don't even know why or how we got on such a subject, but he was talking about some things he'd read online, just some funny, I say funny and yet they're not funny, but some strange statistics about how people sometimes die in odd ways. He was talking about, he saw somewhere where so many people every year are killed by vending machines falling on them. You know, just things like that, which again, as I say, when you think about it, it's kind of sad. But so one of the ones I remembered was 450, this is a, I don't know, you know, you see these things online, who knows whether they're actually true or not, but it said 450 people in the U.S. die every year falling out of bed. And in Russia, 100 people are killed by icicles falling off of roofs and things like that. Again, I don't know if those statistics are completely accurate, but I just tell you this to say this. He said, as he was kind of relaying these things, he said, you know, life is very fragile. And it's true. You know, we think we sometimes are invincible, but yet sometimes it could be the smallest thing, and we find out that we're more fragile than we realize. And, you know, people are fragile in many ways. Life is fragile. Emotionally, we are fragile. And people are often fickle. You know, I mean, they swing from one thing to the next pretty quickly. That's why even in these elections that we're going through, you know, the one last night here and the whole world is abuzz about the one down south. And you know, you think... Every year I think to myself, you know, most people I know kind of already are, you know, they know what they believe and they know where they vote and that sort of thing. But there's always people that swing one way or the other. And that's why they campaign and do all these things. But, you know, I want to talk about our kind of our moods, our emotions, our, you know, stability. People can be quite unstable. I remember when I was a boy, and I don't know if this is something that people say much anymore, but as I look out here, most of you are my age or older, so I guess you would know. You know, our parents used to say, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words can never hurt you, right? How many of you knew that when you were a kid, they said those things to you? Sure. Well, you know, of course, what they're trying to convey to you, I guess, is not to let words bother you. You know, don't let that stuff... But the fact is, it does. It does affect us. Words can, you know, especially when you hear like a criticism from somebody you care about, that can actually send your mind into a devastation for hours or maybe even for years. You can dwell on this negative thing. Or just, you know, on the other side of the coin, some word of encouragement might also allow you to, you know, soar the heights of joy just because someone you care about, you know, thinks well of you and this sort of a thing. So what I'm trying to say is, as a pastor, many, many years I've pastored and watched people, and I know that, you know, people can, they go like a, sometimes we're like emotional yo-yos, you know, we can go falling and spinning downward so quickly and then until you hit some kind of force that brings you back up the string, and you know, for a little while you might be caught and held in that hand of peace, but before long you're dropped again and down you go. And a lot of people live their life like that, just up and down, up and down, and up and down. But when it comes to faith, when it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to being a Christian, really we do not need to be, nor should we be, emotional yo-yos. You know, in other words, there is a stability that comes by knowing God. Jesus said it like this. He said, you know, he likened the man that believed in his word as one who built his house upon a what? A rock, right? He built his house upon a rock, and the winds came, the rains, the floods, but the house stands firm. Because it's founded on that solid foundation. In other words, You know, all of us, now emotions fluctuate, especially when I talk about like surface emotions. You know, some saw the snow this week and got excited. And some saw it and had the opposite reaction of excitement, right? And so we do kind of, our emotions swing with circumstances. That's natural and that's fine. But underneath, the deeper sense of stability ought to be there. You know, we get happy, we get sad, we get frustrated, we get, joy and all those things, depending on circumstances. But really, all that time, our feet should be solidly connected to truth, to God, to the rock. And, you know, that allows us to have the stability, to have that kind of solidness through life. Let me show you a scripture just to let you think upon that. And you say, I don't understand what this has at all to do with Luke chapter 24. Well, I hope before long you'll understand how this connects. But in Colossians, let's just turn there for a moment. Keep your place in Luke. Colossians chapter 2. My father-in-law had a saying he taught us when we were younger, I should say, to memorize the books in the Bible, and he had little sayings. And when you get beyond Corinthians, he would say, go eat popcorn. That stood for Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go eat popcorn. So I don't know if that's helpful to anyone, but anyway, you can have it. Colossians chapter 2, find verse number 6, where Paul tells the Colossians, he says, this is his desire for them, really. As ye have therefore received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So, you know, when we think about this idea of being rooted, you know, that's the idea of stability. It's the idea of being, you know, attached and grounded and you know, just there's a stability in the rootedness and there's a stableness. And what are we rooted in? Well, we're rooted in faith, established in the faith. We're rooted in Him. So, you know, basically we would say the more we know the scriptures, the more we study this book, because the Bible is the revelation of God. That's what this book is all about. It's to reveal to us who God is. And, you know, we learn who Christ is. He is God. He is our Savior. And the more we learn theologically, the more we understand doctrine, the more we just understand, which are big words to say, the more we understand God and we understand what He desires for our life, the more rooted we become, the more grounded we become, the more established we become in that faith. And it holds us. It keeps us from this roller coaster of fluctuation of emotions that are deeper than just the surface. Because if you notice verse 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The opposite of being rooted in the scriptures and rooted in the things of God is to, you know, listen to the news and listen to the world and listen to all the philosophies like that. Because if you do that, you're going to be all over the place. Because it's not rooted in Christ, it's rooted in the world, the world is passing away. The world is filled with chaos. And so we're to be rooted in Christ. And it says, for in Him, verse 9, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then just notice verse 10, and ye are complete in Him. You could even stop right there. Isn't that a great statement? You are complete. If you have Christ, if you are in the Lord, you're complete. And you have an anchor for your soul. We can go back to Luke 24. So I'm just trying to lay this foundation for you that the Lord has a rock. The Lord is the rock. And as we ground our lives on Him, we don't have to be basket cases in a way. And I think as we go back to Luke 24, you'll see the connection that my mind drew as I was thinking about this story, this account. As I say, this is after the death of Christ. And these two men are going down to, in verse 13, a village called Emmaus. They tell me that that's about 6 to 8, so we'll say 7 miles from Jerusalem, approximately. Which is, you know, of course, a decent walk for people who had no car and so on. And as they're walking, Jesus draws near and talks to them, but they don't recognize him. And we'll take this journey with them. But it's a journey, not so much the journey physically to Emmaus and then back to Jerusalem. We'll go along that road with them. But it's kind of a journey of their hearts that I see in here. You'll notice down, I think it's at verse, let me find it real quickly. It says they were journeying and they were sad. Verse 17. The last verse, or the last word of verse 17 is sad. And so they were sad in heart. And then when you go to verse 25, it says they were slow of heart to believe. But then when you get back to like verse 32, if we want to stick with a word beginning with S, we could say they were smoldering in heart. They were, you know, they were sad and they were slow, but then they said our hearts burned within us. I put down, this is my outline, forlorn hearts, faltering hearts, and then flaming hearts. That's the journey we're going to take. How do you go from a forlorn heart to a flaming heart? Well, Let's see. We'll go along with them. So first of all, this forlorn, this sad heart that they had, this, you know, when you read verses 17, you know, as they were going, they're communing, they're talking. Of course, they're talking about what had happened 3 days ago in Jerusalem. They're talking about Jesus being crucified. And their hearts are sad. And of course, there's now Christ has risen from the dead and there's some buzz in their group. You know, the ladies said, we went to the tomb, it was empty. And but we saw these angels and they said he's alive. And you know, the whole story. And basically, I think I think that the emotions, the journey that these disciples are on is kind of representative of probably all the disciples, the 11 and the ladies and all of them, have gone through this journey of being confused, being sad, being kind of overwhelmed with grief, being dismayed about what has happened to Christ. You know, they don't know what to think. We don't know who these men are other than, I mean, one of them is named in verse 18. His name was Cleopas. But other than that, we really don't know anything about them. We know that they are disciples. They're believers, followers of Christ. They mention along here, what verse was it, where they said, you know, these ladies, these women in our company have told us. So they were in the company, not of the 11, but, you know, there were other disciples around. The women were around. There were some others, you know, that followed the 11. I say the 11 because by this time Judas is gone, right? So they were disciples who, not like Nicodemus, who I believe maybe even by this point has been saved. I believe Nicodemus got saved. He was a Pharisee. But, you know, Jesus talks to him in John chapter 3. And you see him, the reason why I think, you know, and Jesus told him, except a man be born again. You know that wonderful chapter. But I believe he got saved because when it comes to the time of his burial, he's there to help with Joseph of Arimathea and these guys. But they're kind of disciples that are a little bit sort of on the outside still. They haven't, let me put it in this term, they haven't joined the church yet, you know. They're kind of out on the fringe, but they're believers. But Cleopas and this other guy, they're in the body. They're in the church, you know, if I can use those terms. Just kind of, you know, let your mind think about. These guys were there. They were part of the group. They had followed with Christ. I don't know how long, maybe the whole time, maybe just recently. But we don't know much about them. We don't know why they're going to Emmaus. Perhaps that's where they were from. But basically, I think they're going there because Jesus has been killed. And that has reeled, you know, that sent them into a dismay and a confusion. And so they're going back probably somewhere where they're familiar, somewhere maybe they have some family, somewhere they can maybe try to get their feet under them again and just sort of catch their breath and try to figure out what does this all mean and what are we to do? And so I imagine that's why they're heading to Emmaus. It's kind of like what Peter did. You know, Peter said, I'm going fishing. Remember that? He went up to Galilee and he just said, I'm going fishing. And a bunch of the other disciples said, well, we'll go too. Because he didn't know what else to do. I mean, he was a fisherman. That's what he knew. So, you know, at this point, he just thought, I don't know what to do. I'm just going to go fishing. And I think these men just said, I don't really know what we should do. Let's just go down to Emmaus and try to figure this out. Well, as they go, the Lord comes alongside. And there's this conversation. Down at verse number 20, it says that, verse 19? He asked them what they're talking about. I guess that's verse 18. You know, what are you discussing? And what they had been discussing was all this, what was in their heart about Jesus. And when they asked him, of course, there's kind of a little funny, it's kind of an interesting little conversation here because when he asked them, they said, well, what do you mean? I mean, where have you been? Right? It's basically what they're saying when they said, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? How is it that you don't know? Everybody's talking about this. This is the only thing on anybody's mind. There were so many followers of Jesus. So many were interested in Jesus. So many knew of Jesus. And when they crucified him, I mean, that news was, that was the headline all for the last 3 days. And so it's almost like they're like, well, where have you been? You know, what do you mean? We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And that's kind of ironic too. I mean, if you kind of think about it from Jesus' perspective, he shows up and said, what are you talking about? I mean, can you imagine if somebody didn't recognize you and you say, well, who are you talking about? And they said, you know, Tom Klein. Oh, well, what about this Tom Klein? You know, they don't know it's me, right? You know what I'm saying? And this is the Lord. He's like, okay. Well, what is it you're, you know, what are you discussing? And they said, well, you know, I mean, he was a prophet. We saw the miracles. We watched people receive their sight and lepers were cleansed and, you know, lame were made to walk. I mean, it was incredible. All the things that he did. And there was no doubt it was miraculous. God was doing something through this man. And he was mighty in deed and in word. I mean, if you'd heard him preach. I mean, boy, you know, it was nothing like the Pharisees, nothing like the priests, the boring old dry things they told us. You know, we were so tired of them, just every week it's the same old stuff. But this man, no, I mean, he was speaking to our heart and he had so much amazing insight into the scriptures, and you know, we just were in awe of him, and you know, it was kind of a little strange. We thought it was strange that he came from Nazareth, you know, but if you'd have heard him, you would probably conclude what we concluded. We thought he was the Messiah. We believed he would redeem Israel. We thought he was going to bring the kingdom. But now he's dead. And it's been 3 days and we don't know what to think. I mean, we were sure that he was the Messiah. And you know, he did talk about death and a cross. And some of the things he said from the cross were very interesting. You know, I mean, on the cross he said, "Father, forgive them." And he even told one of the thieves that was crucified with him, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." But I don't know. He's dead. What, you know, the women say he was alive, but I don't know. And this was the conversation. This was their heart. You know, it was kind of like going from, there was this battle going on of faith and despair, of hope and hopelessness. And let's just be honest for a moment. Sometimes the battle goes on in our heart. You know, when things happen that we can't make sense of, when things happen that we feel is not, you know, this is not what's supposed to happen. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And sometimes our hearts are thrown into this spiral of we have faith, and it's not that we don't believe, but yet we're plagued by this doubting, nagging confusion. And it happens to us. So this was the conversation. This was their forlorn hearts. And then Jesus says in verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now it's interesting, first, they wondered how he could be so misinformed as to not know what they were talking about. And then he says to them, "How is it that you're so slow of heart and so dull and don't understand?" And then he begins to talk. Now, there's something here I want you to really pay attention to. There's a three-letter little word in verse 25. It shows up, and it's found again twice in verse 27. Starts with the letter A. It's a three-letter word. It's not the word "and," though. It's the word "all." He says, "O slow of hearts, O fools, and slow of hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then it tells us at the beginning that Moses and all the prophets, he has expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Which is, it's a really fascinating verse, verse 27, is that the whole Old Testament speaks of Christ, right? For Moses wrote the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then the prophets, you know, all the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and on and on. All of these scriptures speak of Christ. And it, you know, wasn't that they were ignorant of them. It wasn't that they really didn't know anything about the Messiah, didn't know the scriptures. They knew it. But they, like all the rest, you know, the whole Jewish society has been fixated on the fact that the Messiah was coming as their deliverer. You know, that's what he says. We thought that he would be the one to deliver Israel, to redeem, it says in verse 21, to redeem Israel. And in their mind, you know, they were like, I imagine they were, you know, Moses said that the Lord would raise up one like unto him. I think they expected one like Moses, you know, who came down to Egypt and delivered them out of out of their slavery, out of their bondage. And now they're under Roman bondage, and they expected the Messiah would deliver them from that. They thought he was, you know, they knew that he was to be the son of David, which spoke of a kingdom, David, the great king of Israel. And so I think, you know, their idea was the Messiah would be a deliverer to you know, to emancipate us, to deliver us from our enemies, to conquer all of our oppressors, and to rule as a king and to reign over us. That's what they were looking for. Now, was that an unbiblical view? No. I mean, that part's true. The Messiah will deliver and he will reign. But they missed part of it. You see, they were missing some of what the scriptures... And here's what I want you to listen carefully. To have part of the scripture is very dangerous. All the cults, all of the false teaching that goes around is based on part of the scripture. It's based on some biblical teachings. I mean, you could talk about whichever one you want to pick, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, whatever you want to choose. They do have scripture, but they're missing some of it. You understand what I'm saying? And if you don't have all of it, you will be confused. And this was the problem. They were clinging to, they were focused on. I mean, some people have described it like, you know, mountain peaks, and you can, you know, you got to look and kind of over one and get to the other, but there's other stuff there you're not seeing. And that's what they were doing. I think about examples of this. I've run across people from time to time who come out of some charismatic groups or what's often called word faith, prosperity gospel kind of backgrounds. And many times they come away very disillusioned, very confused, very kind of discouraged, because in those movements they're taught basically that, you know, if you just believe, faith is, you know, basically they say that, you know, you can just speak it and believe it and it will happen, you know. And they teach that, you know, you can just pray it into existence, or if, you know, God wants you wealthy and God wants you healthy, and if you're not wealthy and healthy, then there's something wrong, and, you know, it's that you don't believe enough, or there's some sin you need to confess, or there's some generational sin in your family tree, or there's something, you know, you're missing, and maybe you just need to rebuke the devil, and maybe you just need to, you know, do these things, and if you get it right, you're going to get blessed, and you're going to have no more sickness, and you're going to have wealth, and you're going to, and a lot of people, they seek that. But it doesn't work. And they come away and they say, I don't know. I was, you know, told this. And they give them scripture. But it didn't happen. And the reason is because they're given certain verses out of context of the whole scripture. They're missing. Did Jesus say that we're all to be healthy and wealthy and have no problems? No. I mean, that misses so much scripture. What do you do with Paul? What do you do with, you know, so many that in the scriptures? I mean, we've been going through Hebrews 11. And they walked in faith. These people walked with God. They were right with God. But they died not having received so many things, but they received them by faith. They were sawn asunder, sewn in animal skins, persecuted. I mean, you know, on and on, that whole chapter talks about how they lived by faith, and yet in the earth, they had trouble. Turn for a moment with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice what Paul says in the first verse. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. So Paul's talking about, you know, the fact that he was made a minister by the grace of God. He received mercy. Jump down with me to verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies." So, you notice here, on the surface emotions, they're troubled, they're perplexed, they're cast down. But there's a foundation under Paul. There's a bedrock there. That even in all of these circumstances that are going on, trouble and perplexing and cast down and persecuted and so forth, he says, yet we're not distressed, we're not in despair, we're not destroyed, because we know we're not forsaken. You see, Paul understood the whole Word of God. He knew that troubles and trials and persecutions, and Jesus had said this so many times to his disciples. He didn't promise them an easy road at all. He said, if you follow me, you got to pick up your cross. If you follow me, men are going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to say all manner of evil against you. They're going to, your own family's going to rise up against you. Your own family members will deliver you over to be, you know, to the rulers to be condemned. Jesus never promised them health, wealth, and prosperity. Paul understood that. He said, we're perplexed and troubled and we have all kinds of stuff going on, but the whole time we also have our feet on the rock and we're not dismayed. Because they looked for, look down at verse number 14, if you're still there in 2 Corinthians, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. And so their eyes were on that. He says, for all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. Remember how he said in verse 1, he says, we faint not. We receive this ministry and therefore we faint not. Here's why. But though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of eternal glory. You see, Paul's saying there, yes, we have all these troubles going on, but that doesn't matter. None of these things move me. My feet are on the rock. I'm headed to heaven. And, you know, there's a light affliction going on now, but there's going to be a greater weight of glory in the future. And that's where his faith was. That's where his eyes were fixed. That's where he pressed toward. And so he wasn't tossed to and fro by every problem that came along. Why? Because he knew the Scripture. He knew the Lord. He knew that when he put off this tabernacle, he would be clothed with glory. And so he put his eyes on things, in verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. So go back. Let's go back to Luke. We'll wrap this up. But the problem with these disciples that day was they missed so much of what the Lord had told them. And when we get in a place where we find ourselves feeling like we're adrift, what do we need? We need to get into the Scripture. This is what happens. We saw their forlorn hearts. We saw their faltering hearts. But let's get to the flaming hearts. So the Lord expounds to them. He teaches them. It must have taken some time. They're walking this 7-mile journey. And I suppose as they were talking, you know, you get walking and talking. He probably was slowing the pace and stopping, pausing now and then. And he started at Moses. I'd like to take time, I won't this morning, but just think about all of the prophecies from Genesis on. I mean, he might have started with Genesis 3:15, you know, about the seed of the woman that would bruise Satan's head and all of these things. And you might have, you know, talked to him about Psalm 22 and, of course, Isaiah 53 and who knows all the scriptures that he brought out. But in all of them, he was pointing out that, you know, in part of the plan of God was that he would to die. He was to come and to be the sacrificial lamb. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the Passover, those things were pointing to and picturing the sacrifice Jesus would make. He said, you know, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Because this is what the Bible predicted. That he would be a lamb before the shearers was dumb and, you know, before the slaughter and all of those things. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died in our place. And I hope you understand what the Bible teaches. The death of Jesus Christ was not that he was a victim of the priest and the rulers. He was the sacrifice for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, that little phrase is what, when I was 18 years old, you know my testimony. I told you that a man asked me, and he did in Texas, this man said to me, if you die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? And I lied to him. I said, yeah, I'm going to heaven. That was a lie. I was lost as a goose in a hailstorm, as they say. But I went away from there and I started thinking and I started really, just my heart was burdened about it. And my mom had put this statement in my heart. She said, Tom, Christ died for your sins. You know, I never really understood what that meant until that day. But all of a sudden, the Lord helped me to understand. He died for my sins so that my sin could be put to death, could be atoned for. I couldn't do anything about my sin. What was I to do? Join a religion, do some good works? That doesn't wash away your sin. But Jesus died for my sins. I knew that from a child, but it never dawned on me. You know, it's interesting. I didn't point it out much, but if you look at when they were there, verse 16, Jesus comes, drew near, and verse 16 says, but their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. What does that mean? That means that, you know, you wonder, why didn't they recognize him? You told me they were disciples. They were part of the group. Surely they would have seen Jesus. They'd know who he was. How is it that they didn't see him? Well, because their eyes were kind of blinded. They just weren't able. That's what it's saying. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And then later on, it says in verse 31, their eyes were opened. It doesn't say they opened their eyes. It just says their eyes were opened. All of a sudden, they were made to see. You see, here's the thing, friends. When we get into the scriptures, and it takes the Holy Spirit of God to open our eyes to understand the scripture. And as Jesus was there, he's, of course, the Lord, and he was expounding the scriptures, and still they didn't recognize him till later. But then their eyes were opened. And that's basically what happened to me. I knew that those things, I knew all about the gospel for years. But not until I realized that I was a lost, hell-bound sinner and recognized it. And the scriptures, the Holy Spirit opened my understanding. I received the Lord. And there's kind of a beautiful picture of this. It says that the Lord, you know, they got to the place where they were going to stop, and then Jesus made as though he was going further. In other words, you know, they said, okay, this is where we get off. And he wasn't ready to stop. He was going on farther, but they constrained him to stay. They told him, hey, it's late. Why don't you just stay with us? And, you know, it's, I think sort of, at least I see a picture. I mean, that's what literally happened. But if we can kind of draw a lesson from it, you know, the Lord passes by. The Lord's passing by today. And the scriptures are being expounded. And we pray the Holy Spirit will open your understanding. But you know, in a few moments, we're going to leave. And if you've never invited Jesus to stay, if you've never invited him to come into your heart, if you've never invited him, Lord, look, I need you. I don't want you to go. I want you to stay with me. If you've never done that, I would encourage you today to invite the Lord into your heart, into your life. And where we do invite him, he comes. When we open our heart by faith. Well, they went back. So there's a lot of details here. I'm going to have to quickly go through. But it came to pass that as he sat at meat, verse 30, they asked him to stay, and then he kind of takes over as the host in a way. He took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now, some would maybe think that they're having like the Lord's Supper here. I don't think that's the case. They're just eating. There's no juice mentioned. But they're eating bread. And then their eyes were opened. The Lord opened their eyes. Now, you know, I imagine that there was some familiarity as he broke bread, as he blessed it, and as he was talking. And, you know, and maybe when he reached out to hand them some bread, they may have even seen the nail prints. But their eyes were opened. And then, this is interesting, their eyes were opened and he vanishes. They're like, just when we get it, now he's gone, you know? And then what they do is really interesting. They have come this whole journey. They're said to him, you know, the day is far spent. Let's stay. Let's spend the night. You know, it's getting late. But after he broke the bread, after they recognize him and he's gone, did you see what they did? Verse 33. They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they couldn't even, you know, now all of a sudden they realize, hey, he's alive. That was him. And what are they going to do? Go to sleep? No way. No, they take the 7-mile trip back to Jerusalem. I mean, their hearts were now no longer forlorn, no longer faltering. They're flaming. They said, did not our heart burn within us? Now they're excited. And so they run back to Jerusalem. And they get there and they said, you're not going to believe it. Well, imagine the disciples are like, what? I thought you went to Emmaus. What are you doing? It's late. What are you doing? You're not going to believe it. We got a story to tell you. And they said, great, come on in. And just before you tell your story, guess what? The Lord is alive. We saw it. And they went, that was my story. I was going to tell you that. But their hearts were aflame. You know, as I think about this, they had the Lord there to expound the scriptures, to open their understanding, to help them to see what they were missing. Did you know today, when we get saved, the Holy Spirit lives with us, lives within us? And really, we have the same privilege. When we go to the Bible, we pray, we ask the Holy Spirit of God to open our eyes. And He does. And a lot of you have experienced this. He's opened your eyes, you read the scriptures, and all of a sudden, before they didn't make any sense to you, but now, wow, you see it, and there's a burning joy. You're like, this is incredible. This is amazing. This is so exciting. It's that burning joy. It's that rejoicing. It's that wonderment that the scriptures all now make sense. And what seemed before impossible, what seemed before unintelligible. It was beyond their understanding. Now they say, well, phew, of course, we get it. And it all takes the Lord opening our hearts to the Scripture and knowing all the Scriptures. If we only get a portion, we might get very confused. That's why we like to teach systematically through books in the Bible. Because you don't want to, you know, you can take a text here, a text there, and come up with all kinds of stuff. We need to systematically know what the Bible says. Well, we better stand. I know I've probably gone over time, but as we stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed for a moment, we'll pray. I don't know where you're at in this journey today. Maybe you're already at the end where the flaming heart is there. Your joy in the Lord and the confidence in Scripture has been a part of your life and you can rejoice in that. Maybe you're back at the beginning of the journey. Your heart is discouraged, disenchanted, confused. Maybe you're along the middle where you're wrestling with faith and hope. Wherever you are on this journey, let's draw near to the Lord. Let's let Him open our heart to His Word, to know what He wants in your life today. Our Father, we do love You, and Lord, we thank You so much for the Scriptures. We thank You for sending Your Son to die for us, that we might be forgiven for our sins, that we might have eternal life with You. Because You died, was buried, and rose again. And now we might go through trouble and trials and tribulations. But we have a rock, an anchor. And Lord, we're not tossed and so overwhelmed. But we have a hope, a peace, a joy that undergirds us through all of those times. And we thank You for that. And we pray that be the case for everybody here. Lord, if somebody needs to know You, they're not saved. Maybe their faith is in something that wasn't all the way scriptural. Lord, help them to see that it's faith in Jesus Christ alone, in Your finished work that brings salvation. Help us, we ask now, in Jesus' name.